is I. I trust that in this life we will never get over the marvel of being sons and daughters in the family of God. I'm glad I'm part of the family, aren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, if I were going to be a comedian behind the pulpit, which I'm not, I can't tell a good joke. I can spoil a good joke by trying to tell it. But I would probably start out with a good news, bad news kind of joke, because in a sense that's our theme today. As you can see from the outline that you probably have in your hand, we're talking about characters in contrast. And we're going to begin by just reading that very significant verse in Proverbs chapter 1. While you're turning there, to say that if you read your chapter in the Proverbs today, and I know a couple of you did because you've already told me that, you were in chapter 24, and there is a very significant section of 24. Did you notice the statement about honey? See, that's one of the themes in the book of Proverbs. There are a number of statements all through the Proverbs, just here and there, about honey. And in chapter 24, which you read, you should have read today, the interpretive key is found. What do these proverbs mean, honey? Have you found honey? Eat it, it's good, but only so much, don't make yourself sick. You know, these kinds of proverbs. What does this mean? Well, the interpretive key for the honey proverbs is in chapter 24. Did you see it there today? When the book of Proverbs speaks of honey and finding honey, it's talking about the process of education, the discipline of your mind and formal learning, see? The acquiring of knowledge. And that's why you find these interesting balances about honey. It's good. Eat it. Honey in the honeycomb. It's sweet. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, cultivate your mind. Learning is good. See? And we need to keep learning all through life to keep our minds fresh. But interestingly enough, the writer of the Proverbs says, but be careful. Can you imagine somebody saying, don't let learning go to your head? You know how we use that expression, but don't let it go to your head. Don't get too much. It might make you sick. Some of the most obnoxious people I've known have been in the academic setting. Boy, I have seen people in the academic world with brilliant minds, but oh boy, they were so stuck on themselves and they were so proud of themselves that it was awful to be around them. So the book of Proverbs says, so be careful, you know. It can make you sick. I think as a kid I grew up in a setting where sometimes there were some pretty rough and tumble people around, and I used to hear people talking about individuals who had more liquor than they could carry gracefully. They're pretty obnoxious people. I'm not around many people like that these days. In those days I was, and they had too much more liquor than they could carry graciously, and they were pretty obnoxious. If there's anything more obnoxious than a person who's got more liquor in them than they can carry gracefully, it's somebody who's got more formal education in them than they can carry gracefully. And they can be even more obnoxious than the people with too much booze in them. So that's why the book of Proverbs says, okay, you get the honey, you cultivate your mind, you keep active in your learning experience, but careful. You can make yourself sick. You can get too much. Interesting. This book of Proverbs is marvelous. It's marvelous the way it approaches the issues of life from the wisdom of God. It's just thrilling. But now today we want to look at characters in contrast, because we see this very, very vividly in the book of Proverbs. As a foundational comment, let me remind you that we have problems with character in our society. There's a Jossie Bass publication, educators read books like this, and it deals with this problem. In fact, the title of the book is A World Without Heroes, written for educators, And hopefully the people that are working with young adults and trying to cultivate the minds of young Americans. But this is a very insightful book that, in essence, the theme is that one of the pitiful things about our Western society, our Western civilization, is that we no longer have character heroes. All of our heroes are performance heroes. And of course, performance heroes don't last long. If you can shoot a basket well, if you can run fast or swim fast, you know, I must admit that, boy, after last night, I have two granddaughters that are into swimming. They're both on swim teams, and they're both lifeguards, and they're into swimming. And, wow, you remember what happened at the Olympics in the summer? There was one man that really blazed a trail. If you can blaze a trail in water, he did it. And all those gold medals he won, and, oh, my goodness, there was almost a worshipful awe on the part of my granddaughters, who love swimming anyway, at Michael Phelps. Oh, my goodness. But in recent days, it's been a little tough, hasn't it? Somebody took a picture of him, apparently, on pot and whatnot, and they've got interviews, and he hasn't done all that well, and the interviews that they've pressed, and boy, that image seems to be crumbling. And I can think of individuals. I think of a basketball player a few years ago on a Chicago team, and people who lived in the city knew that the man's lifestyle was animal-like. But man, he was in the papers every pictures of him every day. We do have performance heroes in our culture, but they tend not to last long. But in our Western world, we lack character heroes. And if anybody is edging toward that, the media will make sure that they're destroyed long before anybody recognizes their character. And we're in trouble because we do not have character heroes in our society for our youth to emulate. It's only the performance heroes. Well, so when we talk about character, we're talking about something that is not everyday stuff for us in America. But when you come to your Bible, character is a main theme. In fact, the building of character, Christ-like character, is basic to the whole program of God in history. That's His program. Finding people in the likeness of Adam, bent wrong in sin, saving them by His grace, and bringing them into a relationship with Himself in which He works in their lives, to use the language of the Apostle in Romans chapter 8, to make us more and more conformed to the image of His Son. Now, God's great program in history is character building. And it's not surprising that we find in the Scriptures a great deal about character. And certainly this is basic to the book of Proverbs. And in our brief opening thoughts yesterday, I mentioned to you, this is one of the major themes of the book. And you have two paths of life basically presented to you. One is the path of folly, one is the path of wisdom. See? There's the good news, bad news thing. And the fact of the matter is that these paths are described and taught in the book of Proverbs with some very interesting human pictures. And so we're going to begin very quickly by looking at the bad news. That is, some of the pictures we see in the book of Proverbs, actually as warnings, don't be like this, and some of the interesting terminology of the book of Proverbs of people on that path of folly. And of course, basic to this is the fool. And you find this expression all through the book of Proverbs. I didn't count them, but there are a number of the Proverbs that speak of the fool. Now, first of all, just a definitive word. We sometimes get the idea, I've heard people say one of the things that upset them about the Proverbs is they felt that God was mocking or lampooning special people. No. God does not do that. We always have special people in this world, people with special needs, people that for whatever reason have special limitations and difficulties. God never mocks special people. He loves every human being, and we should also. The fool in the Proverbs is not a person who has a problem with mental equipment. The fool in the Bible is a person who has problems with his mental outlook. They, in fact, have a very high IQ, brilliant mind, sharp tongue. But the mental outlook is in great flaw. The literal idea in the Hebrew word for fool is empty. Is empty. A fool in the Bible is an empty person. Yeah. And it's possible, of course, to be very brilliant, very successful in terms of the world and money-making or status and whatnot, but in terms of the things that God considers valuable and important in life, they're empty. Their lives are empty. And I'm sure that you, like me, can think of people you have known that were very, very successful. They cut a wide swath in life. And yet, when you really get to know them, you realize their lives are very, very empty. And when it comes to the important things of life, particularly moral and ethical issues of life, they don't have it. They don't have it. And so you read often in the Scriptures, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, about the fool. And I've given you some references here, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on the negative side of things. And so we're not going to look up all of these references. I hope sometime you will. Just browse through. It's not all that edifying to look at the negative side of the picture as you read the book of Proverbs every day, which I hope you will. I'm wearing that one out, am I not? Anyway, as you read in the book of Proverbs, you will be amazed how often the fool appears on the page of Scripture, because it's one of the frequent character pictures that we see in the Scripture. The fact that there are people who are obstinate, who are really a menace to society. Look at chapter 17 and verse 12. Chapter 17. A friend loves at all times. I'm sorry, verse 7. Got the wrong one. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Chapter 17 and verse 12, where we read, "Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." And you know, if you've ever hiked in bear country, if you've ever spent time out west, one of the first things that wise people will tell you is, if you ever out in the wilderness see a bear cub, get you out of there. Don't mess with them. Why? Because mama is probably lurking somewhere, and you will be very sorry for any approach to one of her little ones. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to meet a fool, says the Scripture. What an interesting way to talk about the fact that these people who are empty, who are devoid of that which is really vital in life, moral, ethical, spiritual life and foundation, and they lack it. And even though they may be brilliant and successful, they are a menace, the Bible says, to society, and can do great, great damage. Can I illustrate this? Since I'm in the academic world, I guess I can say things like this. But recent research has indicated now, in this current time, it hasn't always been like that, but right now, in our current day, research indicates that when an evangelical family sends a son or a daughter to a secular college or university, and they stay there for 4 years, the chance that they will never again darken the doorway of church, any church, is somewhere between 51 and 63%. You get that? Somewhere between half or 63% of the young people from evangelical families that go to a secular college or university and stay there 4 years will never again darken the doorway of a church. Now, that doesn't count all those who go, who have their spiritual vitality sapped and who may just go through their rest of their life as a Sunday morning only kind of person or whatever. That's talking about people who bail out of church and never go back, period. Now, folks, that's alarming. That's alarming. And, of course, that happens in the context of the cultivating of the mind. That happens in the context of a lot of brilliant minds at work. But people end up, as far as spiritual and ethical things, empty. Empty. The simple one, the person who is naive, the person who is gullible. Interestingly enough, I've given you one reference here. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 15, you will see one of those proverbs. The naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. The naive believes everything. They're gullible. They're gullible. At one very strategic point in my life, actually, when I went into the military, there were several old-timers who gave me the same proverb. They said, "Dan, you're entering a new phase of your life here. Don't believe anything you hear, and only half of what you see." Well, I sort of thought this was humorous. But you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that old, "Don't believe anything you hear, only half of what you see." And what they were saying is, don't be too naive. Don't be gullible. Because there are a lot of deceptive things in life, and you don't want to be taken in. Well, there are those people, says the Bible, who are vulnerable. Interestingly enough, if you look at all of the Proverbs, you realize that the Bible essentially gives the Proverbs about the fool in almost a sort of, well, people that are that fixed in their empty course of life are probably not going to be helped by much what you say. But the naive person will. And so many of the Proverbs about the naive have to do with being patient and minister to people who are vulnerable because they are naive, and don't take advantage of them, but nurture them and bring them along. That's basically the biblical perspective. But there is the naive person. And then, of course, there are the scoffers in the page of the Proverbs. This is yet a different problem. The scoffer in the book of Proverbs is the debunker. The person who elevates themselves by putting other people down. They want upmanship always, see? And that's the scoffer in the book of Proverbs. And they can create problems too. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7 and 8. And you will see here this statement. "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insult for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." See? So the difference is here that the scoffer is a person who is a debunker. They know it all, and they're putting down anything that is so they can elevate themselves. Rather, the book of Proverbs, did you see it here? "Reprove a wise man and he'll love you." See? And that's a part of this consistent teaching of the book of Proverbs, that we remain teachable all of our lives. See? I tell you, folks, anybody here who has arrived? Got any omniscient people here? Any? Come on. Any omnipotent? I put my hand. Any omnipotent people here? No. We haven't arrived. And the book of Proverbs reminds us of that. And one of the differences between wisdom and the scoffer is that the scoffer knows it all and likes to put people down, The wise person will keep learning and listening and respond to the input that comes to their life. Now that's a very practical thing. No, this is not highly spiritual stuff, but it has to do with our spiritual lives and our usefulness to God. See? And it's important to see them. And then there's the sluggard. We've got to quickly get to the last part of our study today. But the sluggard in the scripture is almost humorous. A lamentable figure. He will not begin things. He will not finish things. He will not face things. He's restless. He's useless. In fact, his life lethargy, his get up and go, has got up and went. And he's just sort of a life couch potato, even when he's not on the couch. See? And he's presented in the scripture. Well, it's interesting how these characters appear in the scripture, various forms of people on the path of folly. Now, in contrast to this, is the path of wisdom. And rather than go to the Proverbs, interestingly enough, for our study of this path in the time we have now, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that talks about the man who is God's primary interest instrument in writing most of the book of Proverbs. And that is the life of Solomon. So go with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we find the account of Solomon's early experience as king in Israel. And you see in 1 Kings chapter 4 the fact that Solomon had a very unusual life. Did the text here say? No, it's just 3. Okay. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's look at that. In Gibeon, the Lord separated, appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness, uprightness of heart toward thee. Thou hast reserved him for him his great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, and a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant," and here's the key word, "an understanding heart." Literally, the word is hearing. "Give thy servant a hearing heart to judge thy people, discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself to discern, to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." Now, we'll pause our reading there for a moment to come back to this which Solomon asked. Characteristically, we think when God gave Solomon the choice of anything that he might ask of God in this new responsibility now, a newly crowned king in the nation of Israel, that Solomon asked for wisdom. Technically, that is not what he asked for. Specifically, what he asked for was a hearing heart. A hearing heart. The scriptures have a great deal to say about this. The scriptures use this kind of language in a number of ways. For example, all of the scriptures that have to do with being teachable, like we just saw, the contrast between the wise and the fool. The fool knows it all and puts other people down to elevate himself, but The wise person will listen and keep learning. See? And the idea of listening in the scripture is not simply the phenomena of sound making your eardrum vibrate. And that's why you would find statements like in our Lord's teeth, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it isn't just the phenomena of physical sound that's being referred to here. It has to do with listening with the intent to respond. And there's a difference. See? I'm thinking of one friend I have who I think listens because he's waiting for an opening in the conversation so he can jump in. And I don't think he hears a thing you're saying. He just, when the chatter stops, he's there. He's got the answer. What's really important, you may need to do that sometimes too. That's true. Sometimes it's hard to get a word in edgewise. But the fact of the matter is, what this is emphasizing is that the wise person is a person who listens with the intent to learn and to respond and to obey. And that, as I said, why parents often end up saying to their child, listen to me. That's why Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that is what Solomon asked for. When God gave him the choice of anything. Boy, talk about giving a man a blank check with the signature, God's signature on it. Whew, me, what I could do with that. How about you, Bert?
Yeah.
Hey, boy. Well, what did Solomon write? Lord, I would like above all else a hearing ear. An ear that is tuned to you, your word, your voice. Because I want to know what you're saying, because I want your help and your wisdom, and I want to be able to serve you in this governmental function as king in a wise way like my father did. So give me a hearing ear. A hearing ear. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that God said, yes, I will give you that, but go over to chapter 4 and notice verse 29. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom, very great discernment, breadth of mind, like the sand on the seashore. Wow, tremendous, tremendous statement. That God gave him a great deal of responsiveness and ability to put to work the things that he knew. And it isn't as God is despising knowledge. You know, God never despises our human intellect. He gave us our intellect. Now think of what Isaiah said for the Lord. Come now. He doesn't say, shut up and let me do the thinking. I've heard people say that. Now that's not what God says. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God doesn't shut off your thinking process. So this is not to belittle the thinking process, the mental ability that God gave you. No, God doesn't belittle that. In fact, you'll find statements in the book of Proverbs that say, get knowledge. But in getting, get wisdom too. See? You don't want just the fact. It's just not cognitive stuff. You should learn how to put that to work in life, in the way that pleases God, and in the way that reflects God's moral and ethical standards of life. That is wisdom. And that we don't get innately. We are not born with that. We need that input from God. Another thing that is inherent in this teaching is that this is dynamic. Which means it's not like factual knowledge. See? I think of my grandson going through the struggle of learning his math tables. And at that young, tender age, he was saying, but I have this little computer. Why do I need to memorize my timetable? It's all in here. See? Why do I need the work of putting it in here? Well, the fact of the matter is, there were several ways in which he was reminded rather vividly that he needed to put the timetables in here. See? And once they're there, they're there, and you can use them for life. And that was one of the arguments that was used, as well as some other encouragement that came along with it, you see. But wisdom is not like that. The getting of wisdom, the ability, the God-given ability to use knowledge wisely in a way that pleases God, the wisdom that God gives is a dynamic thing. And if we do not continue to draw upon God's truth and God's wisdom, we lose it. It isn't that just you stop here and you don't make any more progress. It's not that simple. When you stop drawing upon God's wisdom resources, the scriptures teach, you lose what you've got. And the best illustration is Solomon himself. Did you see this? Chapter 4. God gave him wisdom beyond any. Verse 30. His wisdom surpassed the wisdoms of the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Who is awesome? And you and I know he died a foolish old man. What happened? What happened? There are two things we must remember when we see this alarming picture. First of all, we remind ourselves that God's wisdom, God's gift, was not designed to simply make him the spectacle of the world. God's gifts are not designed to inflate our ego. Never. And God's gifts are never designed to make us independent from him. See? Never. In fact, we are never to be independent from our God. Never. And I don't care how long we've lived, how much we've learned, how many degrees you've accumulated, how much status you have in the world, you still must listen to the voice of our Lord Jesus who said, without me, you can do nothing. And we need to hear that voice in our conscience every day we live. Because the gifts, the enablements, I don't care whether you're talking about the gift of learning, the gift of wisdom, the gift of spiritual gift, never designed to make us independent from him. So God's giving of all of these good things, these are dynamic. Dynamic. That is, they must be sustained in constant communion with God and constantly drawing from his enablement, because when that stops, we lose it. And can actually end up like Solomon. It's an awesome thought. An awesome thought. So, this matter of wisdom is not like the stuff in your safe deposit box, which hopefully will be there even if the building burns down. Fireproof. It's really locked there, and it's yours, period. And it's yours until you decide to do something else with it, or we leave here and somebody else decides to do something. It's there. See? It's there. That's not how wisdom from above is. It's dynamic. And God gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives, and we draw and we draw and we draw and we draw on his resources, and we live in that communion with our God, and thus we serve him and honor him in our lives. But when we stop listening and drawing upon His truth and resources, we don't just stay where we are, we lose it. And Solomon is the best illustration in the book. In the book. Now, there's some implications. And, of course, part of these we will find if you take just a few minutes, and you're going to have to look at this more extensively on your own. This most wonderful promise that comes to us in the New Testament, in the book of James, where James tells us, if you lack wisdom, you ask of God, and He gives liberally, and He won't scold for asking, but ask in faith, not double-minded. And you've probably heard so much teaching on this, you've probably given teaching, many of you, on this passage. So I don't want to belabor it long, but the fact is that this is a wonderful promise. And God does give wisdom when we come to Him. And we may draw upon His resources. And you can have an awful lot of facts in your head, an awful lot of life experience behind you. But we need to constantly be drawing upon God's wisdom and the dynamic of God's enablement in our lives. And He promises that He will. Notice the context of James 1 is what? The trials of life. The trials of life. And so God is not talking about just sitting in a vacuum, sitting on your stump and saying, Lord, give me wisdom and I'll sit here until it comes. How will you know when it comes? When God gives you wisdom. How will you know when it comes? Does it go like, you know, like dropping a pebble in water? Kerplunk. How do you know when God gives that wisdom? Well, the context is, no, wisdom is given in the process of facing and grappling with the trials of life. And God gives His wisdom in the dynamic of dealing with life in a biblical way and trying to apply all of the precepts of the Scriptures. And a lot of them you'll get by reading the Proverbs every day. These practical instructions as to how to deal with life issues, the decisions we must make, choice of friendships, values, attitudes, relationships. These are the things that are in the Proverbs. And as we obey His word and respond to His truth in the decisions of life, in our relationships, in the way we touch other lives, we do it in God's way. In that process, He gives us His wisdom. And He doesn't scold, He gives. But then the question is, not only how would you know when God gives us, but do you know what He gives? And for that, you have to go over to chapter 3. Because it's in James chapter 3 that he describes the wisdom from above. And again, here's the contrast. It's not like the wisdom of this world. You see it in James chapter 3? The wisdom of this world, verse 15, is earthly. It's natural. In fact, it's demonic. Ooh, there's a lot of wisdom in this world. It is far, far from the wisdom of God. Hey, there's some sharp people out there, folks, so watch your step. I'll take you to the cleaners. You know, fleece every dollar you've got. You know, there's a lot of brilliance out there. And it's not the wisdom of God. See? So don't be impressed just because there are sharp people who've got a lot of pedigrees and a lot of this and this and this. We need to keep in tune to the right voice, folks. We need to keep in tune to the right voice. Because there's a lot of wisdom out there that is demonic and sensual. Boy, some of these stand-up comedians, they've got minds like a steel trap and tongues as sharp as a rapier. And they can make people laugh and roll in the eyes. But it's filthy, it's suggestive, it's muddy, it's destructive. Well, what's the wisdom of God like? Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, not suggestive or smutty. You're surfing on the tube and you hear laughter, you might as well keep surfing, keep punching that button, folks. Because 9 out of 10 times, when you're on the tube and you hear laughter, it's going to be smutty. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's also peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers. It is gentle in the sense of being mild and patient. Ooh, that's not a virtue high on the list that our world emulates. It is willing to yield reasonable. It is approachable. It's not hard-minded, closed-minded. It is willing to yield and reasonable. Believe that. My. It's full of mercy and compassion. It doesn't lash out at people and lampoon people. It withholds those blows that you would like to get lashing out with your tongue on people that do things you don't know. Wisdom that is from above is full of mercy, and it's full of good fruits, which means it produces in people's lives things that are positive for the glory of God. That's what fruitfulness is. It's not just do as I say, not as I do. Wisdom from above says, here's what I'm doing for the glory of God, and I'll touch your life with help and encouragement. That's what wisdom from above does. And it's without impartiality. You know, it doesn't just selectively look for the nice people to relate to. It will relate to all people. Even the people that are not so pretty. Even the people that are not so blessed and gifted with all of the nice things in life. It will touch some of the needy people. Okay? Without partiality. And it's certainly without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above doesn't wear a mask and say, this is how I'll look on the outside, don't worry about inside. You see, our world says, you go to work, you punch your time clock, you do your job, and all will be well. What you do on the weekends or in the evening, that's your own business. God never says that. See, what you do on the weekends and what you do on the evenings is just as important to God as what you do on the job and in public. And you don't go to the meeting like the man in the iron mask, getting your holy smile on, so that you can go home and yell and scream at your kids and growl. No. It's without hypocrisy. What you see is what you get, says God. Because he sees behind the mask. Oh, my. And so I remind you, as we conclude this quick study, there are two paths. There's the path of folly, there's the path of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs will constantly remind us. And again, this is a dynamic thing. And this is one of the reasons why we need to stay in the book, one of the reasons why it'll be good for you to read in the Proverbs every day, is because, remember, this is a dynamic thing. And it is not a once-for-all thing. The gifts and enablements of God are not designed to make us independent from. They're designed to equip us to live for His glory and to bless other lives around us. Did you see these characteristics of wisdom? The purity, the peacefulness, gentle, willing to yield. They're all other-oriented. These are the things that make you and me a blessing to others. They're not designed to make me a big shot and a glorious person. They're designed to equip me to touch other lives with God's blessing. It's always the way the work of God is. It's always the way spiritual gifts is. You read the subject of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. It's not designed to make me feel important or to authenticate my salvation. No, no, no. It's always other-oriented. See? That's what Paul says. That's what our Lord taught us, the summary of his whole life. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But when we stop listening, Solomon says, give me a hearing ear, Lord. And when we stop listening, we lose it. And could even end up like Solomon. Ah, God help us. God help us. And so we see in the book of Proverbs these paths. Folly, wisdom. Oh, friends, let us commit ourselves to stay in the book, to continue to draw on the resources of God, to day by day by day saturate and refresh our minds in the truths of God, and by His Spirit let Him keep the dynamic of that Christ-likeness going. Not so that we can be such wonderful, important people. No, no, that's incidental. So that we can be His instruments to touch other lives with His love and His blessing. Father, we are grateful today. Grateful for the wonderful way in which You redeem sinners. You work by Your gospel to teach us our own sin and need. You work by Your gospel to reveal the glories of our Lord Jesus, His beauty, His great redemptive work, His bodily resurrection, His free offer of salvation to all who by faith trust Him. And then You bring us into Your family. And as sons and daughters of the living God, You nurture us and work in our lives like a good parent with their children. Because that's precisely what You are. And we thank You, Father, that we as children in the family of God have a Heavenly Father who is faithful to continue to minister to us. Oh God, teach us that Your gifts and blessings are not designed to make us independent from You. Help us to be continually dependent upon You and in Your Word, and like Solomon, oh God, give us a hearing ear, a hearing heart, that we may continue to listen to Your Word with the intent to obey and to serve and to touch others for Your glory and for Your blessing in their lives. And we will thank You eternally for the blessing thus that comes to us, Your servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.